So now let's turn in our scriptures to the book of Proverbs. Talking about Proverbs all through the last month and through this month and this coming month. And so let's turn to chapter 3 of Proverbs, page 618 or so, if you're using one of the Bibles in front of you. The question that we're asking in all this is, where do you find wisdom? What is wisdom, I suppose, is an underlying question, but where do you find wisdom? Interestingly enough, this past week, last weekend, an article appeared in the New York Times magazine, New York Times weekly Sunday magazine. Ed Outslay, I see sitting in the back, sent me a copy of it. Thanks, Ed. And it's an article about wisdom. And the question which they're asking is whether you can do a scientific study of wisdom. Can you find the answer to the question we just asked? Where do you find wisdom? Through science. Can science tell us who grows wiser? The article is entitled "The Older and Wiser Hypothesis." In other words, are old people really wise, or are they just faking it? There's a whole little branch that's opened up in wisdom studies, called wisdom studies, in psychology. Not very many people probably are involved in it yet, but it started about 30 or 40 years ago with a woman whose name was Vivian Clayton, and she began to study for a PhD in psychology, and as she studied it, what really intrigued her were not some of the normal topics in psychology, but the question of wisdom. And what put her up to this was that she noticed, and she was a very observant person, she noticed that two people in her life, people without a lot of education, her father, who was 41 when she was born, and her maternal grandmother, seemed unusually wise. This is now Hall saying this, but despite limited education, they possessed an uncanny ability to remain calm in the midst of crises, made good decisions, conveyed an almost palpable sense of emotional contentment, often in the face of considerable adversity or uncertainty. And that could be a description of my dad. It could be a description of lots of people that you meet who are wise. So what are the ingredients of that? How do we define it? How do we understand? Can you do scientific research on wisdom? They had to give it a definition, and eventually there was a group of people in Berlin who came up with a definition. This is a scientific definition of wisdom. It's an expert knowledge system concerning the fundamental pragmatics of life. Y'all got that? Yeah. An expert knowledge system concerning the fundamental pragmatics of life. What they discovered, though, were a couple of things. One was there isn't a lot of it to go around. That wisdom is a kind of rare commodity. And the second thing they discovered is that where you find wisdom, you tend to find it in people who are not greatly taken by their own wisdom. Stephen Hall, the author of this article, quotes Gandhi. Gandhi says, "It's unwise to be too sure of one's own wisdom." Indeed, he says, a general thread running through modern wisdom research is that wise people tend to be humble and other-centered as opposed to self-centered. If you think you're wise, says Stephen Hall, you're probably not. Now, what's interesting about that is that even though this is modern, up-to-date scientific studies, it fits very well with studies that were done thousands of years ago by groups of wise people who wrote down proverbs, collected them in books in Egypt and in Mesopotamia, and in particular in ancient Israel, and accumulated a book which we call the Book of Proverbs. And almost everything in this article that it says about wisdom is paralleled with what Proverbs teaches us. And one of the great passages about what wisdom is and how to get wisdom is Proverbs 3, the whole chapter of Proverbs 3. It's one of those chapters that you probably ought to, if you don't memorize, at least commit yourself to knowing the contents of it, to knowing what's in it, so that it becomes part of your life, part of your understanding of life. I'm just going to read the first 12 verses, so follow along with me, and then just keep your Bibles open, because we're going to go through this passage sort of point by point. my son or my daughter, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and humankind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all his ways submit to him, and he will make your ways, your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, my daughter, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I think there are about five things in this little short passage that I just read. Five ingredients of wisdom, five things you need to know if you want to acquire wisdom, five ways into the heart of wisdom, and the very first of them is this: you need to be open to wisdom. It says, this is the way it begins, don't forget my teaching, keep my commands in your heart. Now who's speaking there? It's wisdom who's speaking. It's the personified, wisdom speaks to us and says, don't forget my teachings. But wisdom has many voices, many faces. It could be the face of a parent. Not all parents are wise, but many of them are. Or a grandparent, or a teacher, or someone, a friend that you've met, or a book. You can find wisdom in books. It can have many different faces. But mostly wisdom comes out of what? Out of experience. Wisdom comes out of the experience of life. That's why there's a correlation between age and wisdom. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes people who are old are remarkably foolish. They haven't learned anything in their lives. But if it takes a certain amount of experience to acquire wisdom, then it's likely that you're going to find more wisdom in people that have had more experience, that are older, that have learned something from life. Every culture knows this. Except ours. What we have done in our culture is divide the generations. We've even given them names, you know, the boomers and the busters and the millennium generation and generation X and generation Y and generation Z, and we put them all in their categories and we give them all characteristics. Boomers are like this, millennials are like this, and so forth. We've divided them out, and we suppose that they all are come in nice, neat little cohorts, and we ought to treat each of them differently. We have millennial churches, boomer churches, churches that are specialists in certain demographics. Television, of course, has given itself almost wholly to young people. It has made a conscious decision, the people who operate television made a conscious decision, that they don't really care about old people. Old people will come along anyway. What they care about is getting the young demographic. And so trying to find wisdom on television is trying to look for a diamond in the midst of a sea of rhinestones, right? You're not going to find it there. Because it's not even orient. Television isn't about people who are wise. It's about Paris Hilton. Somebody recently said that putting her in jail is going to dry up the sources of television's, television won't have anything to say anymore. We do this to our peril. One of the things that we need to develop in churches, in church community, one of the ways that we need to be countercultural is by saying to ourselves that we are going to share here in community. And in sharing a community, we're going to share across age boundaries so that older people and younger people can relate together and so that wisdom can be built up and wisdom shared. And if we don't do that, we will lose much of what Proverbs is talking about. Don't forget my teaching. Keep my commands in your heart. The second ingredient is, we could call it honesty or faithfulness or integrity. It's a striking metaphor. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck like a necklace and write them on the tablet of your heart. The words used here, love and faithfulness, are some of the most important of all the theological words in the Old Testament. They come back again and again, and they come in the prophetic books, they come in the historical books. Over and over again, these two words, hesed and emeth. Hesed is the word which later in the New Testament gets translated by the Greek agape, which means God's kind of love, that kind of loyal, faithful, always there kind of love that we characterize as God's love. The love of Jesus Christ. And truth is not so much the truth of getting a statement right as it is personal truth. It's like having a true friend or someone who is always true to the person that they are. It's integrity. And the writer of Proverbs says, put those two things together and put them around your neck. In other words, live your life in a way that other people see in you. When they look at you, what do they see? The first thing they see is love and integrity. But what may be more important in our time is to also have them written on our hearts. Not only the outside, but the inside. It's very important to be for the process of wisdom. You're never going to be wise unless you understand who you are in that sense, unless you are honest about yourself, unless you are willing to say about yourself what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are. You need a kind of integrity on the inside. And that leads me to the center of this passage, which is the third thing, and that's humility. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. In the article that I was talking about earlier, it says, remember, that that these kinds of people are often humble. In general, a thread running through modern wisdom is that wise people tend to be humble and other-centered as opposed to self-centered. Humility is at the heart of wisdom. Now, this is where I think modern culture and the Bible separate. The modern culture is very much convinced, this goes back a few hundred years now, but it is very much convinced that if you want to find wisdom, if you want to find your own personal wisdom, the first thing you need to do is to find yourself, right? Joseph Campbell, the student of myth and mythology, who used to appear on television a number of years ago, he's died since then, used to say, follow your bliss. Follow your bliss. Now, he meant by that, follow whatever it is that gives you joy. In other words, find out what gives you joy and go for that, and that's going to lead you into wisdom. That's the way to live. Or a book that I read a chapter from, an unpublished book I read a chapter from, which said this. It said that you cannot be a God kind of person unless you first understand and have integrity about who you are. In other words, get yourself straight first, and then you can serve God. So the whole modern the whole modern pursuit of wisdom has to do with finding out who I am and spends time, we spend time going places and doing things trying to figure out who am I, what do I really want, what's my bliss, what am I called to, it's all about me. The scriptures and Proverbs in this passage in particular go in exactly the opposite direction. They say that it's when you find God that you find yourself. That it's when you fear the Lord that you discover who you are. And that if you want to discover what it is that you are and what it is your bliss is and what it is that you can that will make your life better, it is in pursuit not of yourself, not inward journey, but the pursuit of the outward journey towards the Lord, towards God. This is tremendously important because what it suggests is that wisdom is not so much learned by turning inward, but by turning towards the reality of the world. Wisdom is always creation-based. It's always based in the idea that that God created the world in a certain way, that the world has rules, not only the laws of nature, but that it has other kinds of rules, and that learning wisdom is learning the rules that God has created originally into the creation. There's a wonderful poem, you ought to know about it, in Job 28. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just read a little bit of it. This is towards the conclusion of it. Job 28, verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing. It's concealed from the birds of the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. But God understands the way to it. And God alone knows where it dwells. For God views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. God sees all time simultaneously. And when God established the force of the wind, measured out the waters, and made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, and God put into place the laws of nature, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it and confirmed it and tested it and said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom, to shun evil. That's understanding. Stephen Covey, I've quoted from this way too many times, but Stephen Covey wrote a book a long time ago now called The Road Less Traveled, and it sold many copies. The wisdom of The Road Less Traveled is based on exactly this insight, exactly the insight that what we're up against in modern culture is not so much relationship of inward journey and outward journey, but narcissism, a certain kind of narcissism, in which we have become so taken with ourselves that we no longer acknowledge the world around us. We resent the world around us. We live our lives in a kind of perpetual resentment at the way things are. We drive down the streets and we complain about this. We listen to the news and we complain about that. And we're always saying, the world ought to be the way I want the world to be. Whereas wisdom is to say, this is the way the world is. How then am I going to live in it? Life is difficult. That's the beginning of the book. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It's a great truth because when we truly see this truth, we transcend it. It's a pretty remarkable statement. When you truly see the truth that life is difficult, when you understand that, when you take it for granted that's going to be true, then you transcend it. Once we know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult, because once accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not see this truth, that life is difficult. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily, or subtly about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were easy, as if life should be easy. Now, I don't know about you, but that convicts me. Actually, by the time Stephen Covey got to the end of this paragraph, it convicted him. He says, I know about this moaning because I've done my share. Life is a series of problems. Do we want to moan about them or solve them? Do we want to teach our children to solve them? There's wisdom. That's the wisdom here. The wisdom is that we ought not to think that the world should be the way we want it to be. Wishful thinking gets us in an enormous amount of problems. You can't wish away your financial problems. You can't wish away your relationship problems. You have to face them and say, this is what they are. And then begin to live in ways that address them. And that, I think, is the soul of humility. The soul of humility is realizing that the world isn't up to me, that I have to live in this world that God gives to me. And that leads actually paradoxically to the fourth point, and the fourth point is that people who live this way, people who are truly humble, people who acknowledge the fact that the world is a gift to us, live grateful lives, and that's what Proverbs moves to next. There's a kind of sequence here, I think. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, and I think we can think of wealth here not just as money, but as wealth, as all kinds of wealth that we are given. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled with overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Wise people are grateful people. And where do they learn that? And now here's the punchline, the payoff. Here's the point of this whole passage. Here's where the writer has been driving at the whole time. You learn that paradoxically. You learn that, interestingly enough, not so much when things are going well as that when things aren't going well. My son, my daughter, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. It will not surprise you that the wise people in Vivian Clayton's life that began her down the road towards the study of wisdom as a discipline, as a study, a scientific study, were people that had experienced adversity and difficulty in their lives. She tells the story about her dad. Her dad, as I said, was 41 when she was born. He had been in London during the Blitz, and his mother, his aged mother at the time, was very sick, and she was unable or unwilling to go down into the air raid shelters when the bombers came over London in the Blitz. And so he felt it necessary to stay up there with her. And the bombs would fall and explode all around them, and he would be there by her, holding her hand and comforting her. And then when it was all over and the bombs were quiet, his mother would say to him, "And now let's have tea." You learn wisdom that way. I think lots of times we rob our children of wisdom by giving them too much. It won't surprise you that some of the wisest people that I know, and some of the wisest people probably that you know, are people in whom there meet this ability to overcome adversity, this difficulty in life, and a certain kind of gratitude nevertheless. And for a long time for me, a kind of parable of that has been a little passage out of a book called Gratefulness, The Heart of Prayer by David Steindl Rast. I met Brother David years ago. I only spent an afternoon and an evening with him. He was doing a small retreat. There was probably 10 or 15 of us. But I'll never forget it. And I'll never forget Brother David, because he seemed to me so wise and so deeply happy. That characterization that despite limited education, actually Brother David had a lot of education, but they possess an uncanny ability to stay calm in the midst of crisis, make good decisions, and an almost palpable sense of emotional contentment. You looked in Brother David's eyes and you saw the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is what he writes. He says, "A close brush with death can trigger a surprise, the surprise of joy. For me, that came early in life. Growing up in Nazi-occupied Austria, I knew air raids from daily experience. And an air raid can be an eye-opener. One time I remember the bombs started falling as soon as the warning sirens went off. I was on the street, unable to find the air raid shelter quickly. I rushed into a church only a few steps away. To shield myself from the shattered glass and falling debris, I crawled under a pew and hid my face in my hands." So you can see him, you know, probably young at this point, under the pew, his face in his hands, with bombs falling and debris falling in the church. But as the bombs exploded outside and the ground shook under me, I felt sure the vaulted ceiling would cave in any moment and bury me alive. A steady tone of the siren, there was a silence, and a steady tone of the siren announced the danger was over. And there I was, stretching my back, dusting off my clothes, stepping out into a glorious May morning. I was alive. The buildings that I'd seen less than an hour ago were now smoking mounds of rubble. What struck me as an overwhelming surprise was this. My eyes fell on a few square feet of lawn in the midst of all this destruction. It was as if a friend had offered me an emerald in the hollow of his hand. Never before and never after have I seen grass so surprisingly green. Isn't that true? And isn't that wisdom? That it's at the moment of peril, the moment of difficulty, the moment when we experience the left hand of the Lord and not the right hand, that it's at that moment That we walk out into a day and we see the surprising light and the little piece of lawn, and it's as if an emerald were given to us. That it's in adversity, it's in the times of difficulty, that we learn both wisdom and gratitude. And that, it seems to me, is what the writer is trying to teach us here. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Don't despise the Lord's discipline or resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, these are not easy truths. We'd rather learn in easy ways. We'd rather not face difficulties. And yet we know that it's in the midst of difficulties that You grant us wisdom and even gratitude. Lord, we pray that You will give it to us, and give it to us in ways that are comparatively easy, in ways that don't require us to go through great suffering. Grant us, Lord, that wisdom to be able to see the world as an emerald handed to us, to see life as a jewel that You give to us, to see it glowing vividly in front of us, to see it for what it is, and not for whatever it is that we make it. Lord, rescue us from the narcissism of our culture and grant us the joy of Your way. In Jesus' name, amen.